Good evening. When Brother Dwayne announced the passage of Scripture, it was like a blank wall went up inside my eyes. Like, what is he reading? Who gave him that? And then I remembered that I was going to use that passage, and that's what was on the card. But for various reasons, chose to switch gears just slightly, and looking at 1 Timothy, chapter 6, the first 11 verses. But while we're back there in Matthew chapter 6, there's a beautiful picture there I believe the Lord has for us. I hope everyone here tonight has someone that loves you. Trust that I am fairly confident that would be true for almost all of you. When you love someone, you want what's good for them. And sometimes, as adults, we have funny ways of showing love. Sometimes love can be shown where it's too lenient, and that can be harmful. Sometimes love can be shown in a very harsh and perhaps sober way, and that could be taken wrong. But when you love someone, you want what's best for them. And I believe often as older people, and now I guess I am older, although I did come front, I am older. Being older people, we remember things in our own lives that we would desire not to have other people repeat. And so sometimes out of that earnestness, sometimes out of that concern, we can hammer and we can get on your case. Be that as it may, can we believe tonight that God loves us? That God loves you? What more would God have to do to display or to show his love for you, for me? So can we agree that God loves us? And if God loves us and he says who he says he is, he's God, the things that he says, if we can believe those are true, in these few verses that were read tonight, he's encouraging us. And it's not just for young people, it's for all of us. But you get a few extra years of advantage on this, if you can get this when you're younger, of where to lay up your treasure. He says, don't lay it up here on this earth. Moth, rust, economy, it's not trustworthy. It's not secure. Imagine if you would, if I were able to bring a volleyball up here tonight and put this hymn book on a volleyball, and I would be able to get it, that it would stay where it needs to go. And then I would proceed to put this glass of water on there. And then maybe I would even be daring to try it another piece, another glass of water and another, and you know that that's going to be very tippy, and I need to be very careful where I place all those things, because at any slight moment, that whole thing could tip. If this earth is where we're going to lay up our treasure, it's as silly as trying to balance water on a flat surface on a round surface. It's not secure. Can it be done for a period of time? You might be able to get good enough at it that you could actually do it for a time. But everything's going to have to be just right. And the slightest tremor, the slightest mismovement can bring that whole thing down. God loves us enough that he doesn't want that to be a testimony of our life. That we would get to the end of our life and it would be said of them that their life was lived in vain. God doesn't want that for you. He doesn't want that for me. He doesn't want that for any of us. For our lives to be fruitful, to abound in goodness for his purpose. He says, don't lay up your treasure on something so insecure as this earth, but lay up your treasure in heaven. And perhaps we could picture up here, if I were to bring up here a briefcase, and I would lock it up and I would put my things, or maybe better yet, if it was back here and I really couldn't see where I was putting it, but I'd be putting it back here in a box that could be locked. I'm putting these, my treasures, back here. And although I can't see it, if I trust in the Lord, I know that that's a secure place. And the promise is that if I put it in there, if I take that treasure and I take those things that I love and those place, if that's my place of safekeeping, that God will protect that. Rust won't affect that. Moths won't affect that. The shaking of this earth won't affect that. The burning of this whole entire earth will not change that. And yet, even better than that, it will grow. I don't know what's the best investment can be got out there in the financial market today. But I was thinking of God's pictures again in nature. A farmer takes a seed of corn and he puts it in the ground and he gets an ear of corn. That's a pretty good investment. I don't know how many kernels are on an ear of corn. That's a good investment. You plant an apple, a small apple tree, whatever you plant, whatever size that comes. Somebody, I guess, planted a seed at one point there. Over a period of years in a healthy apple tree, that's a good investment. I believe that is a picture that God would say is, if you'll invest in me, if you'll give to me my, if you'll give to me your heart, if you'll give to me your life and your desires, that's an investment. And we may not see how all that's going to be fulfilled. We won't see the end of that here on this earth. But can we believe? And that's what faith is all about. Faith is trusting that what God said is true. And a loving God tells us, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Please, don't do it. There will be reward for a time. There may be blessing for a time, but it's not going to last. You can't take it with you, your treasures of this earth. But lay up your treasure in heaven. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Your treasure, your place of safekeeping. Only you know where your place of safekeeping is. Where is your safest place? Where do you entrust yourself? And God wants that to be in Him, because that's where our heart will be. And He says very emphatically, we cannot serve two masters. We can fool ourselves, but God knows. And down in the deepest part of our own heart, we probably know too. I'm pressing on. Appreciated that song tonight. To higher ground. I don't mean to drag this out here in the beginning, but I do want to say sometimes, you know, in revival meetings and some meetings, you know, we try to stress the holiness of God, and we want to do that, and we want to stress that pressing on, and let's keep going. And sometimes if you're already up to here, it's like, I can't go anymore. I can't carry anymore. What do you mean, press on? I'm swimming as hard as I can and my nose is just barely above the water. And yet we do want to encourage each other to keep on, but know that we have a God that says part of our labor is to enter into His rest. Part of our laboring is to enter into His rest. We have a God who says, abide in me. We have a God who says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy. There was one more, but I can't remember it right now. It's probably a whole lot more. But to take encouragement, God does not ask us to do more than we are able to do. And He provides strength for us to do that which He has called us to do. But pray that we would not be trying to do that on our own strength, or if we are trying to do it on our own strength, recognize we can't do it and that we need Him. And we need to rest in Him. We need to abide in Him. We need to allow Him to give us the strength to do what He's called us to do. Some of you are old enough, and Many would know this little illustration I would like to give of the old hay wagons when you used to stack the hay on the wagon before the kicker baler and round balers, and the boards in the back of the wagons. And I don't know what different names there might be for those boards, but I think of them as standards. And a few years of my life, there we would take the sides off the wagon that we used for silage, and we would put on the hay standards. And the standards of the wagons were fastened pretty securely, usually steel brackets in the back, and I believe the uprights would have been made out of oak. You didn't use poplar or pine. They had to be sturdy. And the standards were a place when you took that wagon out in the field and you hooked it behind the baler and you took the first bale out of the chamber of the baler, you went back to the back end of that wagon, and that standard was a stopping point. That's all the fun. That's where the wagon ended. It was also a starting point. That's where you started your load. And you built your load with that hay against that back standard. Because in various places in that field, there was an outcropping, or there was a groundhog hole, or there was a ditch or a bump. And as that wagon made its way from the field to the barn, that whole load would creak and it would strain. But if that standard was strong, it could take that load. And it gave security to the load, getting it from the field to the barn. It was a number of years ago, one of our daughters was dealing with some standards that she was purposing to set in her life in a particular area. And she called one day and said, "Daddy, I'm struggling in this area that I put a standard in my life." And as we thought about that, it's like, well, that's good. That's what a standard's there for. If you didn't have a standard, there wouldn't be a struggle. But you do have a standard, and so there is a struggle. And if that standard is strong and that standard is secure, it'll carry you through this struggle. And it did. And she rejoices in that today. As believers, God has called us to a life of holiness. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And there's a lot of changes, a lot of waves. And tonight I want to look at one, but there was a period a number of years ago where I used a number of different messages about when we change, when we make changes in our life, if we are serving a holy God, when we make changes, do we make changes that are less holy, that are less separated? Or if there's changes in our life, should it actually be a greater standard, a greater degree of separation from the world, a greater depth or height of holiness? Speech. There's slang words, or there's perhaps waves of words that go by. And as I take in some of those in my life and I begin using them, am I raising the standard of the speech that comes out of the mouth of a believer? Or is there a lowering of that standard? In music, in reading material, in the area of modesty, many fashions swing and blow through the breezes. And when we take those and we adopt those into our lives, could we ask the question, am I raising a standard of holiness in my life, or am I actually lowering it? As a child of God, someone who is to be separate from the world, what am I conveying? Is God less holy than he was to me, or is he more holy? This evening, I would like to look at another standard that I believe it would be good for us to look at, and perhaps particularly for you young men, also you young ladies, as you have the opportunity to earn money, but perhaps for all of us. And that is that you would consider raising the standard in your life for your standard of living. To raise your standard of living. Now, I thought if we would advertise that in the paper and said, "Hey, there's a guy," which I'm not the guy, "that can help you raise your standard of living," I believe you could get some response from that. In fact, if you opened something on the webpage, you'd probably get some hits on something like that. The world likes to raise its standard of living. The world would, I believe, the world would define raising the standard of living as an increase of money. A nicer house, fancier car, finer clothes, better grade restaurant, and so on, and some would call that the American dream. In our culture, there is a drive and a push to encouragement, to want and to have more and more things to make us happy. And yet we see that all around us there is emptiness and loneliness and hurt of people that are looking for something that is secure. Where is your heart? What dream are you chasing? Is it the American dream? Or is it to make a walk that is worthy of God's calling? To make a walk of a separated Christian, of a pilgrim, on his way from a city of destruction to a celestial city. I'd like to turn now, if you would, to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 6. He starts out there talking about servants and masters. And he seems to give no apology that there are going to be people who are masters, that have the gift of being masters. And maybe we could make application there to employers. And there's also a group of people here who are servants, and maybe we can make an application there to employees. And the writer here doesn't seem to have any problem with that. It seems to go on there that there might be some that say, well, that's not fair. We ought to have everything equal. Everybody ought to make the same. And they start to raise some discontent there. And I believe Timothy, or the warning here to Timothy is that he says there in verses 3 through 4 and 5, it's proud. They're proud, knowing nothing. They're raising up strifes. It comes to envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. I don't know what different forms that takes, how that may cloak itself and be a part of our lives and we not know it. But gain in and of itself is not godliness. Earthly gain is not a display of godliness. And the warning here to Timothy is that from such withdraw yourself. I don't know to what extent there that was in the church or around him, but don't hang around people like that. It's subversive. It's dangerous. Don't get locked into that. But then he goes in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He wants us to have gain. He wants us to have something. Just as Jesus said, store up, lay up treasure for yourself. It's not that he doesn't want us to have anything. He does want us to have something. But he wants us to have something that will last, something that will fulfill, something that will satisfy. He doesn't want us to be empty. He doesn't want us to have nothing. But he wants us to have true riches. He wants us to have true value. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment, satisfaction. I hope all you young men and young ladies know Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Then all these other things will be added unto you. And all these other things may be a lot of things. And they will be things of this earth. But the priority, the vision, the eye, the heart, the place of safekeeping is in God. And then if God gives you a whole world full of things, you can be content. Because God is at the core of that. And if God comes along with like he did in Job, and he takes all those things away, it'll be okay, because God was at the center of that. And so whatever God adds of worldly things or takes away of worldly things, there will be hurts, there will be pain, there will be sorrow in some of that, especially it involves people. But there will be a core there that's content and satisfied and at peace because God never changed. If my memory serves me correctly, in the Vine's Concordance and the word contentment, it also talks about a fence, building a fence. And I think about the dikes there in Dutchland, where the dikes are built to keep the water out, or Holland, I guess it is, where contentment is a dike or a fence we put around our lives to keep out the things that would try to destroy our peace, to destroy our walk with God, to destroy our contentment. And so he says that contentment is that wall that we put up to guard our hearts so that it can stay focused on the Lord. Verse 7, it says very clearly, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So for a little bit of time, we get to deal with the stuff. And we all have stuff. But all that stuff is going to perish. Now, it's not unimportant stuff. We make our living that way. We make our living. It gives us income to help other people. We are to work. We're to deal with that stuff. It's good. It's not wrong. But again, to keep it in proper perspective and to keep Christ and the Lord and Jesus at the center of that. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. I can't really relate to that verse, because I've never had just food and raiment. How would I respond if all I had was enough to eat for the next meal and the clothes on my back? Would I be content? I don't know. I've never been there. We have a freezer. We have two refrigerators. We have a cupboard. We have canning shelves. We have a store down the street. I don't know. But if the writer here is saying, having food and raiment, let us there be with content. How often are we content at any point given of the day? I'm amazed at how the littlest thing can come into my life and I, why did that have to happen? Why did that light have to turn red? I have everything. I have everything. Who of us here don't have a little more food than what we're going to have for our next meal? Or don't have but maybe at least one more change of clothing? Maybe have at least 50 cents that you're carrying with you. Maybe have a bank account or a little change or a little savings at the house. And I know we're all at different places, but most of us have at least another meal or two. And here it says, having food and raiment, let us be content. I pray that that would be the case, but I know I've gotten fearful over a lot less than that. So the Lord has much to do there in my own life. There's a warning here in verse 9. "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition, in destruction and perdition." Did you catch that? "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare." You don't have to be rich to fall into temptation and a snare. Just desiring to be rich. The desire to be rich. Instead of desiring to put God first and seek God's will, if I take that desire, if I take that drive and I say, I want to be rich, right there I have fallen into a temptation and a snare. Whether I ever succeed or not in that endeavor, if that's where I've changed, if I've changed the course of my heart and I've redirected it to that, I have already fallen into a temptation and a snare. A temptation that says, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. Then I'll be complete. And ultimately it's saying, I'll just keep God in my back pocket or in the kind of like a spare tire and take him with me. And he's no longer God. My desire to be rich is God. And with that will come the temptation and to compromise my relationships, my integrity, to achieve my goal. Not only will I fall into a temptation, but to fall into a snare. A snare that I will no longer focus on God, and that's a trap. We will also fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Because if it would be our God, if it would be our desire, if we fall into the temptation of wanting to be rich, we will think money is better than God. And it says this drowns men in destruction and perdition, miserable perishing. God does not want that for us. He calls us higher. He desires for us to have a higher standard. Imagine if you were out in a body of water where you couldn't swim, and someone threw you a life jacket or life something you could hold on to, and you held on to that with both hands, and they were pulling you to shore. And it was a rather lengthy distance, but it's holding you up, and you're holding it secure. And then along floats something that kind of catches your eye, and it's going out into the water, and you kind of let go of that life preserver with one hand and reach out, and you take that thing that looks like it's good. It's something that appeals to you. And then something else floats by, and it's going the other direction. It's going out further out to sea. Something else floats by, and you try to hold that with your life preserver, and eventually something else goes by, and you decide that looks so good, you just push the life preserver away, and you grab those things, and a person sinks. It's the picture that comes to my mind, is that progression goes down through there. The many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. In chapter 6, verse 17, we have the charge there, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us all things to enjoy. Is it wrong? Is wealth wrong? I believe not. As long as we recognize that to whom much is given, to him much shall be required. But to desire wealth and seek after it is to get our eyes off the eternal and on the temporal. Wealth can be used in a lot of good ways, but it can be used best if Christ is at the core of the heart, and that wealth is a tool and not the God. Another word that goes along with this desire to this temptation to be wealthy is the word avarice. A-V-A-R-I-S-E. I didn't know that word, but it was also in the vines. It says, where covetous is always wanting more, avarice wants to keep everything it has. We might think of the word stingy, tight. And both of these grow out of a love for money. How many of us know the quote of Jim Elliot? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in exchange for that which he cannot lose. Those are powerful words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in exchange for something he cannot lose. Now, is that a good investment plan? To give something you can't even keep? And to give that in exchange for something you can't lose? We also, in this idea of being avarice, greedy, stingy, we miss the blessing of being a channel of blessing. And we become a Dead Sea. Appreciate so much, it's not in any of our hymnals, but there's a song, Channels of Blessing, Channels of Blessing. And oh, that we can be a channel of blessing, and as things come into our lives, we can take those and we can use what may we need out of that, and then we can pass on, and that just goes back and forth, and I'm blessed, and that person's blessed, and we both thank God for what we receive, and that praise goes up to God, and he's glorified, and then he showers it down again, and that just keeps moving, And it's a living body of water. In Acts 20:35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." I like to receive. It's fun to receive. We get excited when we receive things, don't you? We've been getting some snacks every night. We leave here and, you know, and there's some snacks waiting. And it's fun to receive. When we go back to Maine, we're going to have to make our own, you know. They're not going to keep that up. It's fun to receive. But for the Lord to do a work in our heart, that as blessed it is to receive, which it is, that we would actually recognize the blessing when we can give and we can share. And again, I'm blessed, they're blessed, the Lord is honored. It's what he desires. Verse 11 of chapter 6. But thou, O man of God, thou, O woman of God, if I may, if you allow me to do that, but it says, O man of God, flee these things. Covetousness, being stingy, being tight. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. May I suggest to you that that is raising a standard of living. It won't get you necessarily by itself a better car, a bigger farm, a bigger business, a bigger house, whatever it would be. If God wants to add that to your life, praise the Lord. Use it for him. That's not the point. But to consider my standard of living is to follow after the things of God. For that to be my standard of living. And to raise that standard high. To follow after righteousness. To have a right standing with God. To allow nothing to get in the place between the Lord and I. So that any time throughout the day, at any moment, I'm able to look up and to cry out to God and to have that boldness that we talked about last night, to have that boldness to cry out to God and say, "Help me. Lord, I need you." To not have to, I know there's something that's not right here. To follow after godliness, the right standing with God. If a gain in my life causes a separation from God, that gain is great loss. And if a loss in my life causes me to draw closer to the Lord, that loss has been a great gain. Follow after righteousness. You know, whenever you concentrate on something, you know, somebody may take that and say, "Oh, he said you can't do this." I know we need to save up. It's good for us to save up for things. There's scripture about saving. And so when we're talking about avarice, I'm not saying you can't save. I can't draw all those lines for you. But again, keeping God in the focus, keeping God in the forefront, keeping him at the center of your heart, and then allowing him to direct you how much you save, how much you give, what you buy, what you sell, how you work those things out. Raise up the standard of living in the area of godliness, having a godly attitude that does that which is well-pleasing to God. Brother referred to a verse in Psalm chapter 15. Doing what pleases God. Just a part of a verse here in Psalm 15, verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. To make a promise that you'll do something and then afterwards you find out, "Oh man, that's going to cost more than I realized. What am I going to do? Am I going to cry about what I lost there?" Or to have that standard of godliness in my life that says, "Well, it really doesn't matter what the cost is. I said I would do it and I need the purpose to do it." You know, as I thought about using that tonight, it's like, oh boy, you know, I might be tested on that here real soon. I just said that in front of a bunch of people, and I may have an opportunity to have that tested soon. But could that standard be so established in my life that I could stack against that? So when that happens, it's like, well, yeah, I might have to wrestle with this a little bit or at least struggle, but it's really already decided. I need to do what's right here, regardless of the cost. To raise the standard of faithfulness, primarily firm persuasion based upon hearing. Faith cometh by hearing. And I simply ask a question, what are you listening to? Who are you listening to? You're not going to raise that standard of faith in your life by listening to the world. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hear what God has to say to you. Listen to the folks that are speaking God into your life, the Lord into your life, the living word into your life, and allow that standard of faith to grow. Raise the standard of love. Going back to 1 John, a few passages of scripture from 1 John. John chapter 3, 16 to 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Again, I can't draw the lines for you. I'm not going to interpret this for you. But all of us, I guess going back to an earlier message, all of us have some crumbs. And what do we do with those crumbs? In chapter 4, 11, 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's just not loving the people you like. I like loving people I like. It's easy to love people you like, but that's not the command of God. The command of God is that we love each other, particularly in the body. I believe that's where it has to start, or maybe in our family, in the body, and then as the outside. I don't know of any place that's tested more than perhaps in a body of believers. I'm amazed if people stop me, or I'm sure that's happened to you. People stop you and say, I don't want to offend you, but can I ask you a question? It's like, I don't get offended. You don't have to worry about offending me. But have a brother or sister do something in the church that kind of, why'd they do that? Boy, I hate when they do that. That really annoys me. Did you see what they did? I don't think a person in the world could offend me. I don't know that I'd really, if they laughed at me, I'm not sure that would affect me. But somebody that I'm supposed to love, somebody I'm supposed to be, that I sit down at the love feast table with, and they do something to me, and that bugs me. We have to work that out. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. In Matthew chapter 14, Peter and the disciples are rowing, and Jesus is walking on the water, and there's a storm. And they recognize Jesus, and I believe Peter recognized the seriousness of the storm, but he said, Jesus, if that's you, bid me walk to you, bid me come to you. And that had to be an act of faith to get out of the boat. It had to be. He never did that before, got out of the boat to walk on the water. And he walked on the water. He started walking towards the Lord. Because he recognized that although this fierce storm was out there, there was one greater than the storm. But, he looked up, or looked over, and he saw the boisterous sea, and he saw the wind. And all of a sudden, what was around him seemed to be more powerful than Christ. He got his eyes off Christ, and he began to sink. In the passage of scripture that was read last night with Elisha and that servant, when he looked out over the wall and he saw that army, he feared. I would have feared. I trust most of us would have said, we're done. We have no power against them. And then Elisha prayed and said, open his eyes, and he saw something much more powerful than that human army. When Jehoshaphat, I believe Brother Paul mentioned that the other night, when Jehoshaphat looked at that vast army that had gathered against Judah. And I believe he had a fear of that army. He recognized there was too many of them to take him. And yet, whatever fear he had of them, he had a greater reverence for God. And he cried out to the Lord. He had a properly placed fear and a properly placed love. And as you go out in your life, there's many times when you'll be faced with that, is my love for God chasing out that fear of those other things that are building around me or that are in front of me? Raise up that standard of love in your life, of patience and abiding under through trial, chastisement, undeserved affliction, in well-doing, bearing fruit in running the race. Patience perfects Christian character. A yieldedness, an openness, a learning, listening to what God is saying or doing. And I believe the opposite of that is fighting and constantly resisting, but yielding, saying, Lord, what are you doing? May I allow you to work out that in my life which you're trying to work out. May I allow you to work into my life that what you're trying to work in. And then meekness, a meek disposition. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Meekness is not weakness, but it's perhaps turning the other cheek when I could when I could easily overcome that guy, but I turn the other cheek. Not because I can't take him, but because I'm not going to resist the evil. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good. And therefore, without disputing or resisting with God or man. Would you be willing to consider tonight raising the standard of your living, of how you live your days, of how you live your hours, that it would be what we looked at here, of raising that standard of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness? Could I ask the question, is it higher than it was? Is it higher than it was? Is it growing? Like that song we sang. Where am I going in my Christian life? Where is my heart? What is my vision? Peter was told that the Lord is going to lead him in places that he may not want to go. He's going to be led. Paul, when he knew what awaited, or what was prophesied, what awaited him in Jerusalem, said, I'm going to go. I want to go. I'll turn to this last one. Moses there in Hebrews chapter 11. Just reading a few verses here. We're getting real close to the end here. Hebrews 11, verses 24. Well, first of all, 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They recognize that there's a treasure in heaven, and that's what they're seeking. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And then 24, 25, and 26. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Are you building something on an unstable surface? Or are you putting your treasure in a place of safekeeping? Through my wife, I was introduced to a mission in India called Mukti Mission. And the woman that started that perhaps 100 years ago or so is quoted as saying, "A life totally committed to God has nothing to fear, nothing to lose, nothing to regret." I believe that that is true. There's a gentleman in Luke chapter 18 that came to Jesus and said, "What one thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus didn't tell everybody this, so I believe this was a specific case. But this particular man was told, "You go sell what you have and give it to the poor." Jesus knew the particular area in his life that was keeping him. And it says that man went away sadly. Now, I hope there's another chapter somewhere not written down that that man saw the error of his way. But that was a sad case. Again, in closing, on the way to our fellowship there in Brunswick from Lisbon Falls, where there's a little farm. And a number of years ago, that man built some new wagon beds, and he put some new standards on those wagon beds. And it was a couple of years, that was 10 years ago, and about 3 years ago, he leaves them out over winter. And one of those wagons, the bed had snapped right in front of the back tires so that the wagon, the whole back end of the wagon was leaning down, but the standard was still secure. Now, the other wagon, the standard, the bed was straight, but the standard had completely fallen. Now, I'm not sure I can make application for all those things, but in those wagons, there's an opportunity to rebuild. You can put new stringers under that bed. They can build up another standard. And the invitation is that while we have time, we can rebuild. We can ask the Lord for help. We can ask the Lord for forgiveness. We can ask the Lord for strength. We can ask the Lord for direction. We can build up standards that once were there that have fallen down. We can build up a foundation that once was there but is beginning to crumble. The Lord is waiting for us to call out to Him for help, to call out to Him for forgiveness, to call out to Him for new life. He wants to fill your life full. He wants to do that. Will you let Him? Will you let Him? If in any way this message would have spoken to your heart in any particular area in your life, either as a first-time commitment of saying, "Yes, Lord, I want to give You my life. I want You to do what You want with me. You made me. Do with me what You will." Or if there's an area of rededication in your life and you would like to make that known here this evening before this body of believers, whatever it might be, if you would care to do that, would you please stand as we sing number 684. 684.